Turn to Joshua chapter 2. And in a moment we'll read the whole chapter. But I want to summarize the lesson from chapter 1. Loving, obedient unity allows God to fulfill His purposes through us. That's chapter 1. Try to keep the ideas in mind because I want to build on that before we're through with chapter 2. Loving, obedient unity allows God to fulfill His purposes through us. Now, when we come to chapter 2, Joshua is making preparation for the conquest of Jericho. And I want to say just a couple words about the warfare that Israel went through. A number of people, as you read the commentaries on the Old Testament, a number of people are bothered by the warfare, the almost bloodthirstiness of many things in the Old Testament. And a lot of things that I run across in the Old Testament make me shiver as I read them. Almost a lot of barbarism going on in the Old Testament. But remember that God, first of all, is dealing with a nation and bringing them into a homeland. He is not authorizing world conquest. It's not personal aggrandizement for this nation. God's purpose is to bring His Son into the world. He needs a nation through whom that Son can be born, and they need a homeland. And what God is providing for Israel is a homeland. And when you have a physical nation that needs to occupy a physical piece of property that is already occupied by other people, there has got to be conflict. There is no way those city-states in Palestine will voluntarily surrender their territory to this vast number of people who want to live there. They will have to fight for it. They'll have to take it. There's no other way it can happen. The other thing we have to remember is, whether we like it or not, as George Ernest Wright in his book on Old Testament theology points out, sooner or later we have to come to terms with the warrior God. That's a very clear concept in the Scripture. And whether it offends our sensibilities or not, we have to come to terms with it. God is presented as a warrior. And in the affairs of people, God as warrior and judge can and does use one nation to carry out His judgment on another. Does not mean the nations are aware of that. Babylon had no idea that they were God's instrument in judgment on Judah. That never crossed their minds. They had other purposes in conquering Judah. God's purpose was to carry out His judgment against Judah. And all of this is part of a conflict that began way back in Genesis chapter 3. When God cursed the serpent, "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed," as well as between thee and the woman. "I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed." That is, there is such a thing as the seed of Satan in the world, in the sense that, as John writes, there is a God of this world who is the ruler of this world. And when the children of God, particularly in this physical sense of the nation of Israel, are moving to accomplish the purposes of God, they are going to come into conflict with those who don't know God. But when you come to the New Testament, and we need to be aware that is only representative of a more universal and cosmic conflict that exists between God and Satan. Now, that's not to say they are equals, but that is to say there is a real conflict going on in worlds that we can't see or touch. The real world, the eternal world, is a world we can't see. And what happens in this world is often a reflection of the conflict that already exists in that world. So Satan is trying to work out his purposes, and God is working out his purposes, and those two purposes clash. Now, we are not a physical nation in the New Testament. The church is not a physical nation. It does not need a specific physical homeland. The church exists in any homeland, any culture. We are pilgrims and strangers. Our conflict, therefore, is not with flesh and blood, but is a conflict nevertheless. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians especially, talks about that conflict that we have against spiritual powers. And then that is taken to the ultimate in the book of the Revelation, where there is the final battle in that conflict, in which ultimately the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So really what is happening in Palestine in the days of Joshua is part of a larger conflict that has been going on even before the Garden of Eden. Satan involved us in that conflict when he seduced our foreparents. So Israel is part of that conflict. They are to be the bearer of good news. They are to be the bearer of light. They are to make known the truth of the one true and living God. But when light comes against darkness, there's a conflict. And Israel was part of God's judgment on the nations that existed in the land of Palestine. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, God said to Abraham, and therefore your nation, your descendants, will be in Egypt for over 400 years. That 400 years not only gave Israel the time to develop into a great nation in the land of Egypt, it gave the nations of Canaan time to repent of their iniquity, which they did not do. Now comes God's judgment. So the conflict is part of the working out of God's purposes in judgment as well as in salvation. Now let's come to chapter 2 and read it. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Joshua made plans to conquer the city of Jericho. He knew how to do that. He was a military commander. He'd been in many battles before and had led Israel in those battles. And there was information that he had to have in order to take the city of Jericho. He was not like our commanding officers in World War II who had detailed maps of the cities and who, through spies, had the total of the enemy's strength and knew where the displacements of the troops were, etc. Joshua had none of that. So it's information he needed. And he sent these two spies to get that information so he would know how to plan his campaign against the city of Jericho. Joshua did not make plans as to how to get across the River Jordan. He could conquer Jericho, but he couldn't get these people across Jordan. There's no use making plans for that. He couldn't do it. Jordan was at flood stage, some places a mile wide. You've got 2 million people, you've got to get across a mile of river. Call the Corps of Army Engineers. Haven't got any. Get all the boats. Haven't got any. How are you going to get 2 million people across the River Jordan at flood stage? Well, that's not Joshua's problem. His problem is to take Jericho. It's God's problem to get Israel across the Jordan River. And after all, Joshua was among those who had come through the Red Sea. So he knew the Jordan River was no problem to God, and therefore was no problem to him. Let God worry about the Jordan River. He'd worry about Jericho. I like that about Joshua. He knew very clearly where his responsibilities were. His responsibilities did not exist in getting across the Jordan River. That was not his responsibility. Now, it may be the people of Israel expected him to get them across the Jordan River, but he was not going to operate on the basis of other people's expectations. He was going to carry out what God had given him to carry out, and that was to conquer Jericho, conquer the hill country, so that Israel ultimately could take the whole land. Wonderful. I like that. I like that. One of my problems, it seems to me, is I don't have my responsibilities very clear. That's why I tried to stress in chapter 1. What is God calling you to do? Not what do other people expect you to do. What does God expect you to do? We spend so much of our lives trying to fulfill the expectations of other people that we have little time left to fulfill the expectations of God. And what are God's responsibilities? It's very possible that I try to take over God's responsibilities. It's my responsibility to save this individual, for instance. And there are people in local churches who try to put that responsibility on me. I've got my unsaved uncle in here this morning. I want you to preach the gospel. Regardless of what I have been working with and studying and waiting before God to communicate, I am now, he is saying, supposed to save his uncle. Well, saving his uncle is not my responsibility. As far as I know, the only one who can save him is God. And then I want to say to the relative, have you witnessed to him? That's your responsibility. If you have witnessed to him and he knows the gospel, my repeating the gospel is not going to give him any new information. But we sometimes get under that burden that we have to be soul winners. Saving people is God's responsibility. Witnessing is ours. But very often, particularly in local churches, some of us get the complex that the whole thing depends on us. It's what people call the Messiah complex. And according to Carmen Berry, there are two things that a false Messiah says. One, if I don't do it, it won't get done. Two, everybody else's needs take precedence over mine. One of the finest sermons I ever heard was preached by a young Presbyterian minister in California. It was an ordination sermon for someone they were ordaining into the Christian ministry. And he preached on John the Baptist. I never heard anybody do that before. But the gist of the sermon has been tremendously helpful to me. When the religious leaders come out to John and say, "Who are you?" he begins with negatives, the chief of which is, "I am not the Christ." I find that tremendously freeing. I am not the Christ. What are you then? I'm a voice. All I can do is proclaim the way to the Christ. All I can do is proclaim the truth about Christ. All I can do is point people to Christ. But I am not the Christ. Now, if Joshua had felt getting those people across Jordan was his responsibility, what kind of shape do you think he'd have been in? So Joshua is able to distinguish clearly between his responsibility and God's responsibility and go happily about fulfilling his responsibility. Conquering cities he knows how to do. Crossing the Jordan at flood stage, he hasn't got a clue. God's going to have to do that. And if you can define clearly what God is calling you to do, then you can go happily about that business. If you are in a position of leadership in a local church, you are not responsible for the salvation of that church. God has given you specific gifts, and he expects you to function within the line of those abilities, not have all the abilities that everybody else needs. Am I clear? You understand what I'm saying? Distinguish what God expects of you from what other people expect of you. And that, by the way, will go back to your family. You were trained in your family, and they had all kinds of expectations of you. I remember the shock of the family who lived behind us when I was growing up. The father in the family, I grew up near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. My father was a laborer in the steel mills. The man who lived behind us had worked his way up through the drafting area to a supervisory position in the steel mills. He had one son. And he fully expected that that son would go on to college and become an engineer and even go further in the steel mills than he went. When the boy finished high school, he decided not to go to college, and he was very happily laying bricks. But was that father shattered? But his son was very happy. His father expected him to be an engineer. He wanted to be a bricklayer. And so he went very happily about laying bricks. What does God expect you to do? Find that. Whatever he expects you to do, he has given you the ability to do it. Find that and happily do it. So Joshua is laying plans to conquer Jericho, not to cross the River Jordan. God will get him across Jordan, but he's going to have to work out a plan to take the city. Now, when we come to chapter 2, Joshua is sending out the spies to get that kind of information from the cities. He needs to know the defenses, the psychology, the attitude, the emotional state of the people who are within. Are they going to put up a tough fight? Are they crushed so that it's going to be relatively easy to take the city? So he sends those spies out, not only for Jericho, you know, but for the whole land. I don't have a map of that land. I don't know what the lay of the land is. I don't know what it's like in there. You go in there and bring back a report to me of what the land is like, and especially the condition, the defenses, the inner feelings of Jericho. I like this man's wisdom. He sends out 2 spies, not 12. He sends them out secretly. Nobody else knows they're going. 38 years before, they had sent out 12 spies publicly. So if you send them out publicly, they've got to give a public report. They come back with 10 of them, totally discouraged, and they discourage the whole people, and they never get into the land. Joshua says, we won't have that happen again. I'm going to send out 2 spies secretly. You come back and report to me, and you tell me what the condition of things is. And then I'll decide what to do. You're a wise man. So he sends these 2 spies out. His strategy is to find out what the condition of Jericho is. Now, what they do evidently is travel north along the Jordan River and swim across or get across somehow the Jordan and then go straight up into the hills and come into the city of Jericho from the west. Like any good spies, they're trying to disguise who they are. So they're not going to come from the east where everybody's looking for someone to come. They're going to come in from the west, from the hill country, and enter the city of Jericho like any tourists or merchantmen who have business in the city. Now, what happens next has always been embarrassing to many Christians. In fact, it was embarrassing to the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wanted to translate Rahab the innkeeper, and you may find that in the footnote to your Bibles, that Rahab was an innkeeper, to try to remove the embarrassment of what this seems to say they did. The problem with that is Rahab is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and twice she's clearly identified as a prostitute. So innkeeper won't work. The kind of inn she was keeping was still had a red light outside it, you know, that sort of thing. And so these 2 men go to the house of a prostitute. They're going to the red light district of the city. Why do they do that? No, not for the reasons you're thinking. Why do they do that? That's typically what travelers and merchants do when they're away from home. Is it not? No, not everybody. But it would be typical. They would draw no suspicion when they come into that city and go to the red light district. Secondly, prostitutes are on the fringe of society. We have in Boston the battle zone. You don't go in there. You know what's in there. We've tried to segregate all that kind of stuff in a particular section of the city. We don't want those folks out among all us decent folks, so you shove them off in a corner. And I'm not against that, of course. I'd like to shove them right out of the city. But you typically, in a civilized city, you segregate the red light district. Which means the people who run that district have no real loyalty to the city. They don't care what goes on with this city because they're ostracized from society to begin with. So if you can go visit people who are ostracized from the mainstream of society, you may find people who are disaffected with that city and can be of greater help to you. Third, where are you going to pick up all the gossip about what's going on in the city? It's like going to the hairdresser, you know, that's where you learn all the gossip that's going on in the city. You go down here to the red light district and you pick up all the news of the city. Because you see, the king's officers are not above visiting the city, that part of the city at night. And in that kind of a relationship, they may very often say things they are not supposed to say. That's why we have Mataharis, etc. And she would have all the information they were looking for. That was their strategy. It didn't work, but it was a good strategy. It didn't work in the sense that they were discovered anyhow. But they did get the information they were looking for. And God used this prostitute to inform them of what they needed to know.
and they could go back to Joshua and tell him the condition of that city. They had seen its defenses, and they knew its inner workings from visiting the house of the prostitute. But God has his purposes. And part of God's purposes went far beyond getting information back to Joshua. God had his heart set on that woman. And he was going to rescue her. That was God's purpose. How is God going to do that? He's got to have somebody from the camp of Israel who will make contact with her. Hang the reputation. Her eternal soul is of far more value than these spies' reputation. Jesus lived that way, didn't he? I don't mean he was arrogant in it, but his attitude is hang the reputation. I came to do something significant. And if the gossip goes around that I'm a wine bibber and a glutton, let it go around. Nor did he waste energy defending himself. These were the people he had come to reach, the people who were open to his message. So that Paul tells the Corinthians that there aren't many noble, mighty, wise among you. Where are you going to find the people who responded to the gospel in the first century? Primarily among those who were ostracized from the mainstream of society. Not the power brokers of society, but those who were ostracized from the power structures of society. The Rahabs. The prostitute who came and washed our Lord's feet with her tears. So God's purpose is not just to take Jericho and allow his people access into the hill country. God's purpose is to reach that woman and save her. That's the purpose of God. So I want to put those two chapters together. No, we're not through with them yet. That loving, obedient unity that allows God to fulfill his purpose through us will attract hungry souls to God. That's chapters 1 and 2. Loving, obedient unity that allows God to work his purposes through us will attract those hungry, needy individuals to God. And what our churches need to be doing is presenting the kind of situation that needy people gravitate to. And what people need in our own society, as I understand it, in our isolated, mechanistic, increasingly anonymous society, is a group of people who know and love each other and who will take that individual in as a worthy individual whom God loves and whom we love. That's God's strategy. That's what God is after. Now, Rahab has a strategy as well. Rahab's strategy is to see that in the coming destruction of Jericho, she and her family, I like that extended family, she and her family are rescued. That's her strategy. And so she risks her life to bring that about. You talk about faith, and you can see her faith in her confession, but you see her faith in her action. What she tells us in Joshua chapter 2 is that the whole city agrees with her. They all stand in fear of Israel and the God of Israel. Verbally Anybody in the city could have said what she said. But she was willing to act on it. She would stake her life on it. She would risk her life on it. That the God of Israel is the only true God, and he had given Jericho into the hands of his people. A faith that is only words is not enough. It's a faith that commits itself in action to what it says it believes. Salvation does not come to us because we confess certain truths about Jesus Christ and about ourselves. Salvation comes to us only as we take the action of committing ourselves to the one about whom we have confessed these things. When Paul writes about believing in the heart, you understand that the heart in biblical thinking is the core of the life. It's the decision-making center of life. It's not the feelings, not the emotion, it's not the memory. It's the decision-making center of life. And what Paul is saying is when at the decision-making center of life, you act on what your lips have said, that's salvation. And this woman acted. And as her faith got her into trouble, she lied. Which is another problem. Well, how long have you been saved? 20, 30 years? I'm sure you have never lied. At least not since about 10 years after you became a Christian. Have you? Seems to me you ought to understand. I'm not excusing, but you at least ought to understand her. She's a brand new convert to faith in the living God. You expect all her lifestyle immediately to be cleaned up and her whole natural characteristic changed? Well, some things you get rid of very quickly. The acquired habits, like smoking and stuff, sometimes you can get rid of those very quickly, but the ingrained habits of nature, the spiritual sins, you know what I'm talking about. Lying is one of them. It's a self-protective device. We lie to protect ourselves very often. The other thing I want to say about that, to try and help us to be a little more sympathetic to her, if you were part of the Jewish underground in World War II in Europe and you were hiding Jews from the Nazi Gestapo, and the Gestapo came to your house and asked you point blank, are you hiding any Jews? And you've got a whole family, including little kids, up there in your attic. What are you going to say? I'm going to tell them no. If they discover those Jews and kill me in the process, that's another thing, but I'm not going to betray them. There may be, and you may want to debate me on this, but don't bother. I'm convinced of it already. There may be situations in life when you have to make the choice between the lesser of two evils. We don't live in a perfect world where everything comes out black and white. There are all kinds of areas of gray. And God doesn't always put us in situations where everything is black and white and you can always choose between right and wrong. Sometimes our choices are not between right and wrong, but between the lesser of two evils. And she chose the lesser of two evils. Now, God does not praise her lie, but he sure praises her faith. And that's what I would like to zero in on. I want to look at this woman in the New Testament before we finish. Three mentions of her in the New Testament. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 1. I've already told you I struggle with many of the things that... Well, I have to admit, the early chapters of Chronicles are not my favorite devotional reading. You understand what I mean. But you also have to understand that in the Near East, and particularly the nation of Israel, since they had to prove their descent from Abraham, genealogies are exceedingly important. And you come to the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, as I take it through Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You've got a whole list of names. You get tired of reading all those names. But then when you read this genealogy, you discover there are four women in the genealogy. And if you know anything about Semitic genealogies, you know that's unusual. Don't bother listing the mothers, you only list the fathers. After all the inheritance, everything else, the lineage comes through the father. You want to prove that you're a descendant of Abraham, you do it through your fathers, not through your mothers. And now we come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and in verse 3, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. In verse 5, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And at the close of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. For goodness sake, Matthew, you could at least have said whose mother was Bathsheba. But no, he said whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and everybody knows the story. You've got four women in the genealogy of Jesus, all of them questionable characters. From our point of view, Tamar seduced her father-in-law to produce a child who would become an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Rahab, who produced Boaz, was a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite who was not even supposed to be allowed into the congregation of the Lord. Bathsheba, a woman over whom David committed adultery and murder. And they're all in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I think it was Dr. Buechner in one of his books who suggested that may be why Jesus had such a soft spot for prostitutes during his public ministry. Forgave them. Go and sin no more. Wonderful. Here's Rahab. Not only rescued from Jericho, but put into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I love what Jesus said on that occasion when his mother and his brothers came out to take him home because everybody around was saying he's out of his head. When the news comes to him, your mother and your brothers are out there on the edge of the crowd, they can't get through to you. He turns and said, "Who is my mother and my brother and my sister?" And looking round at his disciples, same, "These who do the will of my Father in heaven, same as my mother and my sister and my brother." Isn't that great? You get into his family where he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He doesn't turn away with a red face when he reads his genealogy. Oh my goodness, that's part of the family tree we should have hid. There it is, written right out on the page. He's not ashamed of Tamar. He's not ashamed of the prostitute of Jericho. He's not ashamed of the Moabite woman. And he's not ashamed of her who had been the wife of Uriah. Not ashamed of them. Those are the people he reaches and brings into the family of eternal life. Thank God for that. And here she is, Rahab, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She welcomed the spies. Now, she'd welcomed lots of men into her institution. They brought money. She welcomed the spies because they brought the truth. That was her faith. And here in this great chapter of what we call the heroes of faith, here is this uninstructed pagan prostitute who is a great example of faith. My dear friends, it is not how much we know. Everything hinges on what we commit ourselves to. James chapter 2. I'm tempted to finish up the second chapter of James, but I better not. That was James chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, shall I go into the lesson of the word believe? I did that at Labor Day weekend conference, trying to get at what the problem James is addressing in chapter 2, and maybe I need to do that very quickly. We're bothered by James chapter 2. Martin Luther was bothered by it. It seemed to be in conflict with Paul. It is not. Not at all. You'll never find Paul saying that if you intellectually give assent to certain truths, you're a Christian. He will very strenuously object to the idea you're saved by works, but he will just as strenuously object to a faith that doesn't produce works. That's what James is getting at. There is the kind of faith that does not produce works, and there is the kind of faith that does, and the kind that doesn't is not saving faith. What kind of faith doesn't produce works? Well, the verb believe in the New Testament is followed by two grammatical constructions, one with the relative pronoun that. We believe that. And what that is saying is this is an intellectual acknowledgement that I accept as true these statements. And that kind of faith is revealed by what we say. You ask me, what do you believe? I can tell you. I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I believe that he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. I believe that he lived a sinless life. I believe that he died upon the cross for our sins. I believe that he bodily rose again the third day from the dead. I believe that he's coming back. Those are all the things I can believe. I can believe all that and not be a Christian. My brother does. He's not a Christian. He'll tell you he's not a Christian. But he believes all that. There's another grammatical construction in the New Testament in which the verb believe is followed by prepositions like in or into. And that is not intellectual, that's volitional. That is, I have to translate what I accept as true into a commitment of the will. The problem James is dealing with in chapter 2 is people who believe that. Thou believest that there is one God. That's not enough. And whether or not I believe in, that is, I have made the volitional commitment to the person about whom I believe that, is revealed by what I do. It's revealed by action, not by words. The first kind of faith is preliminary to salvation, but necessary to salvation. I have to have a minimum of information. But it is not sufficient for salvation. Believing in is not possible without believing that. It needs the belief that. But it is believing in that brings salvation. Now, he brings the example of men like Abraham, whose deeds were the evidence, not just to us, to God. Now I know that you fear me, God says to Abraham. Judgment is always based on evidence. And when God sits in judgment, deeds, what you do, come up before him. If there are no deeds that result only because we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, God looks at that and says there's no salvation. He does not judge by what we say. He warned his disciples about that. Don't listen to what they say. Watch what they do. And that's what James is dealing with. If we commit ourselves to, action will produce works. It'll produce deeds that are based on what we believe. Looked at from the natural point of view, Rahab's action was treachery. Why did she do it?